Hebrews chapter 1, just the first three verses that I have in mind this evening, and we might just read a scattering of verses that we might make reference to later on. But the first three verses of Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse number 8 says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? In chapter 2, verse number 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And chapter number 4 and verse number 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse number 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And chapter 6, we're just getting a little flavour of these opening chapters. My apologies for jumping all over the place. But Hebrews 6 and verse 16, for men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we thank thee for the word of God that is living and that's powerful and that's able to meet us in our need. But surely by the grace of thy Holy Spirit this is true, and so we pray, Father, for a help tonight. We pray that in grace that thou would overlook our weakness, and that in grace that thou would meet us in thy strength. And we pray, Father, that we might just enjoy the Lord Jesus again this evening. We thank thee, Father, that all of our need is met in him. And we thank thee, Father, that all the questions that we have had that have ever been answered have been answered by him and in him. We pray for help that thou would just draw us to him tonight. And we pray for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, the first three verses then of Hebrews chapter number 1, we kind of tried to give a little simple introduction to the letter last week, and I wanted just to try and think a little bit about those first three verses this evening. We have, I think, in the past shared a little thought or two, maybe on a Sunday evening, on verse number 1, and we'll touch on that tonight, but I wanted to think particularly of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have there in verses 2 and 3. But verse number 1 of Hebrews 1 says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And just to remind you that that's really quite a remarkable statement to make at the beginning of Hebrews. It underpins our confidence in the Word of God, that we have this unusual, in fact this extraordinary, this unique book that tells us all about the Lord Jesus. And there are three things that are unique about it. In verse number 1, it has been given in many parts, and at sundry times, and it has been given in diverse manners, in many ways, and it has been given by the prophets. So those three characteristics that we have of the Word of God, that means that when we come tonight and we hear about the Lord Jesus, we don't just go away and we say, well, that's interesting, but, you know, so what? It's interesting and we can depend upon it because of the way in which it came. This is real and this is the Word of God. It is, in fact, in the Greek, if you were to come to Hebrews chapter number 1, it starts in a very lovely way, almost a kind of poetic way. And the first word in Greek in Hebrews 1 and 1 isn't God, but in fact it's that word sundry times, it's polymeros. And it sounds a bit like this, polymeros kai polytropos, and there's a kind of ring to it, and it's nice. Polymeros kai polytropos kaliotios. And it just brings two words that I want to highlight to you. The word polymer. Now, this Bible that we have is described as a polymer, polymeros in Greek. You're familiar with the word polymer. I know that you are. Every time you go to the spa, you get a poly bag, don't you? Well, it comes from the polymer. And a polymer in chemistry, if you remember your chemistry, a polymer in chemistry is a simple molecule that builds up into a big thing. A bit like Lego bricks. You had Lego bricks as a child, I had Lego bricks as a child, my children have them as well. And little simple things built up into one big thing. The Bible's like that. It is polymeric. Verse 1, God who at sundry times. So God gave his book in a way different from any other book has ever been given. When we come to the Bible, we don't come to one revelation given to one man about one way. That's Islam. When we come to the Bible, we don't come to many revelations given to many men about many different ways. That's Hinduism. When we come to the Bible, we have many revelations, polymers, given to many men over many years, and it only tells us one way. And that is actually surprising. It's absolutely astounding that in the Word of God that you should have a dream taken from Nebuchadnezzar, of all people. You should have a nightmare taken from Abraham, a terror of great darkness. You should have the words that come from a talking bush, come from Moses. You should have the out-of-body experience of John. That you should have the words written down that were spoken by the carpenter of Nazareth. That you should have all of these things come together, the trance of Balaam, everything, all of these bits and pieces coming together, put together. What you ought to have is a hodgepodge of nonsense, but you don't, and you've got one story, one unique revelation of one person. And so the introduction to Hebrews is very important because it gives us the confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, not just because the writer to the Hebrews told us, or Matthew told us, Mark told us, or Luke told us, but because 40 different authors tell us over 2,500 years probably, and they tell us in 66 different books, and you can trace the story. And we've thought about that so often, but it gives me great confidence in that book, and it's relevant for what we're going to touch on later on. So, the scriptures, it comes in many parts, sundry times in the authorised version, polymeros, and it comes in many ways, polytropos, and it comes together, dreams and visions and out-of-body experiences, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, visions and so forth, and it all comes together and we have one unique story. And you know, of course, that you can go to the Old Testament of the scriptures and we find the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the time of the death of the Lord Jesus, the place of his coming, Micah 5 and 2. We've got the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. You've got his deep personal agony, Psalm 69. You've got the description of the people who'll be there, Psalm 22. You've got the 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah, the piercing of God, Jehovah himself, in the book of Zechariah. You have the name of the betrayer, and you've got all of the types, the pictures and the patterns. And so when we come to this book, we don't just come to superstition. We come to something that is a far more sure word of prophecy. So we can have confidence in that. And that's always a good place to start, that we can have confidence in this book. Now, we suggested last week that Hebrews is a book that is marked by certain patterns. And I think maybe if you remember that we suggested that the epistle opens with seven Old Testament characters in the first seven chapters. So there's our first set of sevens. And we have these seven Old Testament characters in seven chapters. I might remind you that we'll maybe come to it in a minute. We have David in chapter 1. Then we have Adam, chapter 2. You've got Moses, chapter 3. You've got Joshua, chapter 4. You've got Aaron, chapter 5. Abraham, chapter 6. And we've got Melchizedek, chapter 7. And in these seven Old Testament characters, we have something told us concerning the Lord Jesus. And then you go on into a little section on the tabernacle. Section of the tabernacle, round about chapters 8, 9 and 10, and in that section you have, I think, seven items of furniture that are spoken of, and then you come into the holy place, which is really what Hebrews is about. It's about getting into the presence of God, and you get there and there's the Ark of the Covenant, and you'll hear seven things said about the Ark of the Covenant, and then you go on to the histories of great men of faith of old. And you'll find that there are seven great patriarchs in chapter 11, and then there are seven great leaders of God's people at the end of chapter 11. And so right away through Hebrews, look for the sevens. We're going to look at one of those tonight, and it's the opening seven clauses of verses 2 and 3. And these seven clauses describe to us something of the person of the Lord Jesus. And what I wanted to look with you at tonight in particular was the central statement about the person of Christ that we have in those seven clauses. Can I point out the seven clauses to you? They're not just there in English, they are there in Greek, I'm told, as well. They're not just made up, but they are actually seven clauses in verses 2 and 3. So verse 2 tells us that we live in very precious days. Verse 2 says that these are the last days, and that's not said in a negative sense. Sometimes we get that, don't we, that, well, it's the last days, folks, and pack your bags and it's all kind of finished and don't look for anything more because that's it, you know, it's over and small things and all the rest of it. The English translation here isn't brilliant. If you were to go to the Greek language, it says something like this: God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, not so much hath in these last days, but at the end of these days. Now that puts a different squint on it. In other words, you and I don't live in times of disappointment. You know, the last days, well, that's a finish, folks, you know. No. At the end of these days, you and I don't live in the valley when everything's winding down and when everything is going to be cast upon the scrap heap of eternity, but rather you and I live in a unique period of history. We live at the pinnacle of divine revelation. And therefore the expectation that we ought to have in the days that you and I live in is the expectation of the greatest and the most glorious things that God has ever done. Because it has been the experience of the prophets, and it has been the testimony of Old Testament Scripture, that everything has been heading to a point. The prophets, the many parts of revelation, the many means of revelation, everything that has been said has been heading up to this point, and it is at this point, at the end of all of these days, at the end of everything that God has done, we've finally arrived there. We live in the time that God has purposed everything to come together in. We don't live in a disappointing time when we ought to be looking for nothing more because it's finished. But we live in the most glorious time that God has ever ordained in human history. We live at a time when God has become incarnate in Jesus Christ, when he has poured out his Spirit in a way he has never poured it out before. He has filled men and women with his Holy Spirit. He has preached the gospel not just to a nation or to eight people in an ark, or just to a family, the family of Abraham, not just to the nation of Israel, but his message is now for all people in all places at all times. And that's different. That's expansive and that's big. And it's at the end of everything that we have had before, we now find ourselves in the time that we find ourselves in. And this is a time of unparalleled promise, of unparalleled opportunity, and of an outpouring of unparalleled grace. These are and ought to be exciting times. What is so special about these times is this, that God has spoken unto us in His Son. Or God has spoken in Son, and that means more than just that God has sent His Son, which would be a great thing, but the emphasis is that God Himself has come amongst us. And concerning His Son, seven statements are made. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, first statement. By whom also He made the worlds, second statement. Who being the brightness of His glory, third statement. And the express image of His person, fourth statement. And upholding all things by the word of His power, fifth statement. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sixth statement, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So you can split that up into seven clauses, seven things concerning the Lord Jesus, seven things that He did. Of the first, and of the second, I'm just going to take it as it is there in black and white. I'm not going to say anything more about it at the moment. Of the third statement in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, we shared a little thought or two on that on a previous evening, and we thought that the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very special way, is the outshining of the glory of God. That is, if you look back into the Old Testament, you find that God is a God of glory, and that His glory is revealed in certain ways. His glory is revealed, for example, in the Psalms, in creation. Just to recap a little, if we were to go to Psalm number 19, and verse number 1, it said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The great work of creation that God has done is a glorious work. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came amongst us, He was marked by the glory of the Creator. And we thought of that in a practicable way. Of the blind man sitting by the road, close to the temple, and looking for opportunities to appeal to the best of people's hearts. Maybe you would have thrown in a pound, would you? Maybe you would have given them £2. Oh, well, I don't know. Maybe if you just got your pocket money off your wife, you might even have thrown a fiver in. What did the Saviour give him? Gave him two eyes. That's different. We have to confess that that is different. A man born blind, never had eyes. Didn't have the wiring for eyes, didn't have the cerebral cortex for eyes, didn't have the optic nerve, and the retina was redundant. He didn't have the basic material for eyes, and so the Saviour created eyes. He had the glory of the Creator. The Saviour, in the midst of the storm, He spoke to the wind and the waves, and the thing sorted itself out. You can try that if you light up the road there. Perfect night for the experiment. It won't work for us, it worked for the Saviour. He's the Creator. And so He displays the glory of the Creator. The God of the Old Testament of the Bible is marked by a glory not only of creation, but of all sufficiency. He is the all-sufficient God. And in Exodus chapter 16, verse 7, it says there of the experience of the people in the wilderness, that in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. How will they see it? Verse 12 of Exodus 16, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. God was glorious. You could see it in His creation. God was glorious. You could see it because it doesn't matter how big your need is. 5 million people, possibly something in the region of 5, maybe 3 million people in the wilderness, no source of food. Who could supply the need of such a people? And the sky's open. And they get bread, and they get flesh. He's glorious, the all-sufficient God. And the Saviour, 5,000 men, women and children, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And He does what the mathematicians would love to be able to do, what the Prime Minister would love to be able to do, and Chancellor of the Exchequer would love to be able to do. He multiplies by dividing. And He takes the 5 loaves, 2 fishes, divides them, and feeds 5,000. Because He's the all-sufficient God. And He's got that same glory as the God of Exodus had. And it doesn't matter what your need is, He's able to meet it. He's all sufficient. And, of course, you would read as well in Psalm 62 that God is altogether glorious because he's the God who uniquely can give salvation. And Psalm 62:7 says, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. And I look back through the New Testament scriptures, and I would appreciate, wouldn't I, that there is only one name under heaven given amongst men whereby I must be saved. And I find the glory of salvation in the Saviour. And there is no other way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the apostles, of course, would preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so that verse 3 of Hebrews 1 and 3, I can see it fulfilled in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's the brightness, the outshining of the glory of God, and you can pin that down to specifics. We don't just need to take it in a general kind of way. We can say that our God was glorious because of his creation, and I see the hand of the Creator in my Saviour. We can say that our God in the Old Testament is glorious because he suddenly, miraculously, and for 40 years, sustained the needs of 3 to 5 million people in the wilderness. I see we did that too. He's glorious. I can see in the promises made to David that God's glory is seen that he's the Saviour, and I see that uniquely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so we can be quite specific about what that means. He is the brightness of the glory of God. But at the centre of those seven clauses of Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3, we have this statement that he is the express image of his person. And I want you to think about what that might mean with you this evening. He is the express image of his person. Express image, again, just a little tiny taste of Greek, if I'm allowed to do that. Character is a Greek word. I recognise that, I'm sure you do as well, character. It's important. He's the character of the person of God. It was the word, apparently, that was used for a coin, and the coin with the king's head on it would be said to have had the character of the king on it. In other words, you looked at the coin and you saw something that represented the king, and it was similar to the king, and it was the king's face on it. Gave you an impression of what the king was like. It is a word that is used of people, character. What does it mean? It means that if I wanted to know what God was like, there is no point in looking at God, because no man has seen God at any time. Can't do that. And I'm not sure that you would really want to look at God anyway, if the experience of men of old is anything to go by. But if we wanted to know something about God, there is a way that it's possible. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so the experience, the desire to know God, can be fulfilled by looking at the Lord Jesus. I want to know what God is like. Look at the Lord Jesus. He is the character of God. The question I have tonight is, what was the Lord Jesus Christ like? If I want to know what God is like, I look at Christ. Well, what was he like? And that stretches my mind to the limit. And so therefore, I'm going to suggest to you, and this is why we had this scattered kind of reading tonight, I'm going to suggest to you that the first seven chapters of Hebrews answers that question. What was the Lord Jesus Christ like? What was his character? And in answer to that question, the first seven chapters of Hebrews gives us seven characters. And each of these characters give us a little angle, just a partial angle, on the character of the Lord Jesus. And so in the first seven chapters you will have seven individuals from the Old Testament scriptures, and really what the Spirit of God is saying is, if you want to capture something of the glory and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, take a look at David, and then Adam, and then Moses, and then Joshua, and then Aaron, and then Abraham, and then Melchizedek, and bring them all together, and you'll have a little glimpse of what the Lord Jesus is like. But, says the opening seven chapters of Hebrews, be careful when you're doing that, because on each of those occasions there are faults and failings. And one of the great truths of the opening seven chapters of the Lord Jesus is this, that if you look back at the faults and failings and the things that were deficient in these seven characters, you'll find them fulfilled and completed in the Lord Jesus. And so, in chapter number 1, we have a picture of David. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in chapter 1 is said to be greater than the angels. Verse 4 of chapter 1 tells us that, being made so much better than the angels. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than thee. And so, sometimes when we come to chapter 1, we say that chapter 1 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ being greater than the angels. And he is greater than the angels, but chapter 1 is going to be more specific than that. When I was a wee boy, which was a wee while ago, you didn't have the lifts that you have nowadays. You know, we're spoiled, aren't you? You go into these lifts and you press a button and you go to whatever floor. When I was a wee boy, and we used to, on occasions, go to these big stores in Glasgow, the lifts always had a wee man sitting in the corner on a stool. Usually all dark suit and dandruff. And he used to sit there, and when you came in, you had to announce which floor you wanted to go to. Right. And there was this clatter of metal door behind you. It was all these old kind of concertina metal doors, and he pulled a lever, and he would go up and down in this lift and announce which floor he was going to. When we come to Hebrews 1 and 4, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is above the angels. But you know, we can be more specific than that. If you were to go into those old lifts and you just told the man, I want you to go above floor 2, that wasn't any good, was it? I want you to know exactly where you were going. And so as we come to Hebrews 1 and 4, I could maybe fob you off tonight and say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is above angels. But you would push me on it, wouldn't you? You would say, well, that's fine, Stuart, but where is he? Can you be more specific than that? We don't just want to know that he's above the second floor or the third floor. We want to know exactly where he is. Because there were people who thought the Lord Jesus Christ was above angels, but he was somewhere between God and angels. Can we be any more specific than he's above angels? Which floor is he on? Exactly where is he? And so in Hebrews chapter 1, we've got 7 Old Testament quotations. All of them linked with or from the writings of King David. And if you look at those 7 quotations, you find precisely where the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is upon a throne in verse 8. He has a scepter in his hand in verse 8. He runs a kingdom in verse 8. He rules in righteousness in verse 8. And he has an everlasting rule and reign. Where is he? He's on the throne of the universe. So we can be more specific. I'm not just saying that he is above angels, says the writer of the Hebrews. What I'm saying is that he's above angels and he is seated upon the throne of the universe. That throne that was promised to David way back in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, where God promised that someone would sit on David's throne forever. How do you do that? Even if you have a throne forever, men aren't forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that promise, and we have a Saviour seated upon David's throne, but more than that, seated upon the throne of the universe, and he governs and he reigns. He's the King. We get a little glimpse of him, the King. And then we have a little glimpse of him, in a sense, like Adam in chapter number 2. And in chapter number 2, I'm just kind of bringing little bits out, really. We have Adam, who, in so many ways, didn't really achieve what he ought to have achieved. In verse 8 of Hebrews 2 says this, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. And so, in Hebrews chapter 2, we look back at Adam. We see the kind of person Adam ought to have been. He ought to have been in charge. He ought to have been in control of this world, and yet he failed. And one of the wonderful things we learn about the Lord Jesus is that not only does he rule and reign in chapter number 2, but it doesn't matter how big a mess that has been made in Adam, my Saviour is able to come in. He's able to deal with that problem. He's able to redeem that problem. He is able to subject the world to himself, and he's even able to subject Adam's failure to himself. Verse 9, he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He is able not only to bring this world into subjection, but death itself into subjection, and he's able to deal with the problem at its very root cause, fallen humanity, original sin. A little glimpse of the Lord Jesus in Adam. Chapter 3, Moses, great man. He was a man who revealed something of the character of God. And I think the theme through chapter number 3 is a revelation of God, because it was in the days of Moses that his people heard the words of God, verse 8 of Hebrews 3. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, proved me. So they heard his words. They saw his works, verse 9. They saw my works, 40 years. And they knew his ways, verse number 10. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have someone who reveals God in a far fuller way. We'll come back to this in a wee minute. And he is not just serving in the house as Moses, but the Lord Jesus is indeed the Son over the house. And so we have a fuller revelation picture in Moses. Chapter 4, you've got a little picture in Joshua. Joshua was the man that led the people of God out of Egypt. He led them into the Promised Land. Well, he led two of them into the Promised Land. Actually, is what he did. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua made it into the Promised Land. I've got someone better than that. He's not just going to lead two of us into rest. He's able to lead everyone that trusts in him into rest. And I know I'm just pulling little bits out here. Picture in Joshua, Saviour. Picture in Aaron, chapters 4 and 5. Great man, understood the people, suffered with them in Egypt. He was touched by the feelings of their infirmity, and then he died. But I have a priest who never dies, a great high priest. He is one that is passed into the heavens, chapter 4, 14. He's touched with the feelings of my infirmity, chapter 15. I can come boldly under the throne of grace. I can find mercy. And we're reminded later on in chapter 7 that he's a priest forever, forever. And so as you go through, you're getting little pictures. I know this is rushed, my apologies. Little picture of a great king. He's in control. He's in charge of my life, your life, and this world. It's not out of control. He can come in where Adam has failed, and he can redeem all who have come under Adam's curse. He is the Saviour that will reveal God in a deeper and fuller way than Moses ever had. He's a Saviour, a bit like Joshua, but far more effective, bringing us all in. He is our great high priest. He can meet us in our need. And you will find little truths linked as well with Abraham, I'm conscious of the time. And you will find indeed the fuller picture in Melchizedek in chapter number 7. So, in these opening 7 chapters, the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God. He's the character of the person of God. And we see that in 7 Old Testament characters, and that will be a subject for a number of months in the will of God. The people that this was written to, though, had an advantage that I don't have. The people that this Hebrew epistle was written to had the advantage that they were Hebrews. I have just read snippets and explained snippets of Hebrews 7, touched on snippets of Hebrews 7, in the way that a Gentile would. But if we were Jewish people, and if we had heard this for the very first time, those opening 7 chapters, I would think, you know, that as we read through those 7 chapters, that I would see a few jaws dropping, and a few eyes beginning to stare, and maybe just a few ears kind of, did he actually say that? Because as you work through Hebrews chapters 1 to 7, and you begin to get a little glimpse of the character of the Lord Jesus, there are some utterly astounding statements that are made here. If you were to share the gospel with someone tonight, and you were to try and explain what the book is all about and what the Lord Jesus is all about, you might tell them about their need as a sinner. You might tell them about the way that the Saviour is able to forgive sin, and you might tell them about salvation in terms of sin and forgiveness. You might tell them about salvation as well in a deeper way, that you might say that once the Lord has forgiven us our sin, he really has brought us into a position that we might know him. That's what Lord Jesus said, I've come that they might know thee. Not only that they might be forgiven of the bad things, but they might be brought into a deeper relationship. Now, if you were a Jewish person, you may well think that you already know God. And you would think that you already know God, not so much because you have a personal relationship with God, but because you know about him. And one of the things that you would know about him is his name. Now that is very precious in the Old Testament, that the Jewish people had the name of God. They knew the name of God. In fact, there is about 80 of them in the Old Testament. 80 names of God, roughly. And this revelation of the name of God meant that the Jews felt that they were very privileged and very special because they knew about God and nobody else did. Now, read this, these seven chapters, through the eyes of the Hebrew. Verse number 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Just a minute. What did you say then? What did you say about the Lord Jesus? Did you say that all the angels of God are worshipping him? I said, that's exactly what I said. What I'm saying is that all of the host of heaven are worshipping the Lord Jesus. You say, just a minute. Just a minute. I know about that. That is my God. That is Jehovah Sabaoth. That is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. If all the hosts of heaven are worshipping Jesus Christ, then he is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. And did I correctly hear you, Stuart, when you said that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of the universe? That's exactly what I said, Hebrews 1 and 8. But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He said, just a minute. You can't have Jesus seated on the throne of the universe because that is the place of God. He is Homelech Jehovah. He is the Lord, the King. And did I pick you up right when you said that the Lord Jesus Christ is forever? Hebrews 1 and 8 says, but under the Son he said, thy throne is, O God, is forever. You see, he's there worshipped by the angelic host, he's Jehovah Sabaoth. He is there seated on the throne of the universe, he's Hamelech Jehovah. And you're now saying that he's eternal. He is Elohim Olam, the everlasting God, divine title of the Old Testament scripture. Not only that, but I'm sure that you just said that the Lord Jesus had a place in creating this world. I would say that's right, you did hear me right. Verse 10 says, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. That's speaking to the Lord Jesus. He is Jehovah Bora. He is the Lord, the Creator, repeated many times in Isaiah and in the Psalms. It doesn't stop there. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, as we thought about Adam, we read this, Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifieth, that is the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now they would say, just a minute, Stuart. Are you absolutely certain about this? Are you certain that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who sanctifies me? They would say, well, that's what it says. Both he that sanctifieth, the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, the followers of the Lord Jesus, the believers, are all of one. You say, but the Old Testament of the Scriptures tells us that it is Jehovah who is our sanctifier. He is Jehovah Mechadeshkim. He is the God, the sanctifier. And yet this is a title which is applied here to the Lord Jesus. And then if you were to ask me to tell you a little more about Adam and about how the Lord Jesus Christ had worked where Adam had failed, I would point out here in Hebrews chapter number 2 that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has subdued and has beaten my greatest enemy. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. He destroys the devil, he destroys death itself, he subdues, he smites all things, that he might deliver them. He's my deliverer.
the Lord our deliverer, Jehovah Nephilite. Now, I have done my best to try and get these pronunciations right. It is an Old Testament title of the Lord Jehovah. He is the Lord our deliverer. But in Hebrews 2:15, that is the Lord Jesus. He delivers me. He delivers me from death and from judgment and from hell. He is, in chapter 4, the one who succeeds where Joshua fails. He brings me into everlasting life and everlasting rest. You see, what is it that Joshua was to bring me into? Well, Joshua is the Lord my Saviour. And I find that fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, therefore he is the Lord my Saviour. He is Jehovah Moshiach. Now, you could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on, but the point has been made very clear, isn't it? That as we begin to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we begin to look at the places where he has succeeded where others have failed, we begin to get this vision of the Lord Jesus. Not only that he is greater than the great men of old, men like Adam and men like David and men like Moses, but as we look at his characteristics, as we look at him as the one that the hosts of heaven worship, as the one that sits on the throne of the universe, as the one who smites our enemies, who delivers us, who is our Saviour, the one who is there in chapter number 4, if you have your Bible, he is there in verse 16, the source of all mercy. Therefore, he is the God of mercy, Elohim Hasdi. He is the God who helps us. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's the source of all of my help. He is the God, my helper, a frequent title in the Old Testament scripture, Elohim Ozerli. And of course, you come through Hebrews chapter 6, he is my refuge, verse number 18 of Hebrews 6, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. He is the source of my refuge. That's the title of God. God my refuge. Jehovah Massey. And you come, of course, to the one who is the source of all righteousness at the beginning of chapter number 7. And the one who is the source of all peace, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And maybe you're on more familiar territory when you come there, because we're familiar from some of our hymns with that title, Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord my Righteousness, and Jehovah Shalom, the Lord my Peace. You see, the point that the writer is making in those opening 7 chapters is that not only the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the very greatest men in the Old Testament scriptures, he fulfills the pictures and the patterns, but as we begin to look at the characteristics of the Lord Jesus, the place that God has given him in prophecy, the place that he has in the heavens, the place before whom the angels worship, the place as Saviour and the place as Deliverer, the place as the Sustainer and the help of all who believe in him, the place as the source of all righteousness, and in that place as the source of all peace. He has been placed in a place that is the place of God. He is God. He is God. And the opening 7 chapters say it in about 30 different ways, as they take piece by piece attributes of God that were solely attributes of God in the Old Testament, and piece by piece they apply them to Jesus Christ. You want deliverance? Yes, it's in Jehovah. It's in Jesus Christ. You want help? Yes, it is Jehovah, our help, but it's in the Lord Jesus. You want righteousness? Yes, Jehovah is the source of your righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? But it's in the Lord Jesus. You want peace with God? That's great. Jehovah is our shalom. But that's in the Lord Jesus. You want a victory to live your Christian life, so you need mercy and you need the God of mercy? That is good. That is Jehovah. But that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know the Creator? He is indeed Elohim Bara. He is the God of creation. But he is Jesus Christ. You want to know who's in charge of the universe? Yes, God is seated there. Yes, he is the God who's in control. He is Hamalek Jehovah. He is the King God. But that is Jesus Christ. And so as I come to the opening 7 chapters of Hebrews, the first and the greatest impression that is made upon us in these opening chapters of this great book is that my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is none other than God. And God in all of his fullness. And God with nothing missing. And we can have no question about it. And there is no doubt about it that he indeed is our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for these wonderful attributes that are linked with him in these opening chapters of Hebrews. We remember, Father, that he is the outshining, the character of thyself. We thank thee, Father, that he indeed shows forth the glory of God and he displays the character of God. And we thank thee, Father, that everything that we find that is true of thyself, it is true of him. We thank thee, Father, tonight that that gives us confidence in him, that we can trust him, that he rules and reigns this universe. We thank thee, Father, that it is in him that we have deliverance from our sins. We thank thee, Father, that he is sufficient to sustain us in our every need. We thank thee, Father, that he is the one who makes us right, gives us the right standing, who brings us into a place of peace with thee. And we thank thee, Father, that we find everything in him that we have ever found in God. Help us, our Father, to rest in him, to find him in our own experience, enjoyable, for our joy to be in him. Help us, Father, to trust him, and help us, Father, to draw from him every resource that we need. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God. We pray for a blessing upon it. We know, Father, that some of the things that we've touched upon tonight have been rushed, and some of them, Father, maybe have been a little complicated, and we pray for a blessing, nonetheless, in spite of our weakness. We thank thee, Father, for food that's provided too. We offer thanks, Father, for it, and we acknowledge that it comes from thee, in Jesus' name.